Well, Brian said that I needed to get to know the other half of the church because I normally go to the Sunday school at the beginning of our morning and worship service afterwards. So it's good to be with you guys. And I didn't know you served lunch as well. I thought I could go get my wife and save some money by just eating lunch here today. So anyway, just kidding. But Richards has breakfast. Y'all have lunch. But it is a joy to be able to share with you guys. Chris and I co-taught a class in the old building, so it's, I've been missing it. So it's good to get back into teaching Sunday school from time to time as well. But often when, I'm sure you guys are the same way, when you get asked just to fill in from time to time, you typically wonder what you're going to share, what you're going to talk about. And for me, it always seems to be whatever I personally am going through in my own life, and the Lord grows me and stretches me in some things. I like to share those with people. I guess the sad news for me when I realize these things is, gosh, I'm speaking about the same thing. I hadn't grown an inch, and it's been how long since? But it just shows that how far short we fall from where the Lord would really desire us to be. But so what I'd really like to talk to y'all about this morning would, I guess, maybe be a topic that I might label spiritual depression. I found that in my life that the best cure for spiritual depression is to feed on the promises of God. And Pastor Shane, he talked a lot about those this morning, and really blessed me to hear that from that perspective. But, I'm talking about that when I find myself depressed or discouraged, perhaps, those times when life just has gotten you down, right? Does anybody have those times, or is it just, rose-colored glasses all the time? It's not, is it? And the Lord does that on purpose for us, right? If you've been to the high places of the world, nothing grows on the mountaintops, right? That's where we all want to be, on the mountaintop, though. But it's, nothing grows there. Down in the valleys is where you see the growth, and we don't like that. But we know that the Lord has that for us. So in those times, what really helps me to grow and to get my focus back on where it needs to be is that I know for a fact, I know for an absolute surety that somewhere in the Bible I can find a promise from God to cover whatever it is that I'm struggling with. I'm convinced that there's no need, there's no anxiety, there's no worry, there's no dismay for which God has not made dozens of encouraging and uplifting promises. You guys remember, I'll test you to see who knows me the best in the room. What is my favorite book? Pilgrim's Progress. So I talk about it a lot, right? It's my favorite book. Well, you remember, I guess I could throw in an advertisement here. Last time I looked, and it's been a while, it may not be there any longer, but if anybody has $30,000 extra dollars that you just want to get rid of, on Abe Books, there was an original copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, and it was $30,000. So I'd love to have that in my collection. I think I've got 12 different versions of The Pilgrim's Progress. I've got different stories about Bunyan's life, just really encouraging. I just tend to identify well with John Bunyan. But you remember in the book, in the scene where right away after he starts on his journey, Christian sinks into the slough of despond, right? Or some translations call it the slough of despair. And he's rescued by a guy on the other side of it, a guy named Help. And he almost drowned in there, right? I mean, he was in deep trouble. The weight of the burden on his back was weighing him down. And this slough, it really, the commentators of Pilgrim's Progress, and yeah, there are those. There's actually seminary courses on The Pilgrim's Progress. There's 900-page commentaries on that book. So the slough itself represent a state of spiritual despair, like I'm talking about, or spiritual depression. just, you know, like what we go through, the times that we have doubts, the times that we have fears, the time when we have guilt weighing us down, things pressing down on us. And when Christian gets to the other side, help is there, reaching down. He pulls him up out of it, and he asks him, why didn't you take the steps? Look, there they are. All you had to do was walk across those steps, and you wouldn't have gotten bogged down in the mire of the swamp. The mud had almost caused him to drown. You know, those times, I don't know if you've been in a swampy, boggy place like that, and you struggle to get out, and what happened to your shoes? They're stuck in the mud, but you get out anyway, right? The steps in this context symbolize God's promises. You know, the means of grace provided by our loving Lord to lift us out of despair. They specifically represent the assurances that you and I can find in Scripture. Truths like forgiveness, redemption, God's steadfast love, that offer a firm foundation where when someone feels overwhelmed by their spiritual struggles, we can stand on those secure footings provided by God. And Bunyan intended these steps to reflect the practical applications of our faith, which is trusting in God's word to navigate us through emotional and spiritual turmoil. You know, I've often wondered, why didn't Christians see those steps to start with? He got in there. I know that when I participate in one of my hobbies, which is creek fishing, I don't just take off walking in the creek. I closely look at where I want to take the next step. Now, you know, of course, occasionally I've stepped in the wrong place. I remember one time I had to call my wife because I stepped and I went too far down and my keys got wet and then they wouldn't work to open the car. But typically I will look. Why didn't Christian look where to take the next step? And again, the commentators on Pilgrim's Progress tell us that he didn't see the steps at first because he was too focused on his misery. You see that? He was too focused on the problem rather than the glories of God. And this suggests that despair can blind us to the help that is available. Help is there, right? Help is there. It's really encouraging as a counselor to show hope and help to people that are coming in despair in God's word, right? But what do we tend to do? What do y'all tend to do when despair hits? What do you do? Typically, don't give me the Sunday school answer. What do you normally do? First time. Pity party. Yeah. Woe is me. Right? What else? Pardon? Complain. Yeah. Pity party. Complaining. Right? But somebody like help, who do you think help represents in this, in Pilgrim's Progress? Could be a pastor. Could be a friend. Could be the Holy Spirit. Right? And this is a suggestion that despair, when we get to pity party and complaining, I already forgot what the other one was that y'all mentioned, but you know, that suggests that those things can blind us from the help that is there. The help is there. And that's why we can kind of kick ourselves when we realize, you know, I didn't have to go down that path of despair that far if I would have just turned to the help at the beginning of it. And hopefully sometimes you do get there quicker than others. I live with somebody named my wife, Kit, that helps me. She's my help when I get down that path. And particularly, I get wound up in silly little things a lot of times. Anybody else do that? Which probably the biggest misstep for me is neglecting to reflect upon the sovereignty of God in silly things. You all right with that? Is God in control of the silly things as well? Right? Yes. But I'm telling y'all, I can get wrapped around the axles. I can get off of the steps and into the mud really quick on some silly things. So my wife does a really good job of keeping me on track with the sovereignty of God. And, you know, we really, if you start to think about the breadth and the scope of God's promises, promises to protect us as his children, it's really quite an amazing thing. Look, I want to read just one of these, Psalm 121. Flip right there with me for a minute. Psalm 121. We're going to end up somewhere in a few minutes looking at one verse in particular, but I just kind of want to build the way there. We're going to look at Psalm 121. I'm just going to read it for us. And think of the protection that God is saying is available with this psalm. Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Wow, right? I mean, God is an amazing, vigilant watchman over all of Israel. You know, God, he's promised that his love will never fail. It will never fail. 1 Chronicles 16:34 tells us that. He is faithful in every way when? All the time, right? God promised Israel that their sin would be forgiven, could be forgiven, that their prosperity could be restored, and that their nation could be healed. God promised blessings for all who will delight themselves in his word. Look back at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who what? Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. God's blessing is for those who delight. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessings of God come to us when we're doing these types of things, right? God has promised that he would do that for us. Well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then, of course, there's Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Does the promise that God works all things together for good mean that we will acquire all that we want or all that we desire? No, it doesn't, does it? I've met with people before that just can't grasp that, you know, and it's, if you're cognizant at all and walk with the Lord for even a short period of time, you realize that, right? But this verse is about God's goodness and our confidence that his plan will work out, you ready, as he sees fit, not the way Tim sees fit. And if I can remember that, my day is going to go a lot better. Since his plan is always good, we can take confidence that no matter our circumstances or our environment, we can be confident that God is active and will conclude all things according to his good and wise design. And you know what that does? Let me ask it this way. What does that knowledge produce in us? When we know that God's design and his plan is going to work out 100% of the time, what should that produce in us? Shane talked about it. Somebody said joy, certainly. What's another word? Yes, sir. Contentment. Bingo. You win the prize, right? So what is contentment? I've got the Bible dictionary name written here, or definition written here. What would you say, though? What is contentment to you? Satisfied with what God's given you. Do you have a hard time with that? You know, why is that? Because I'm me and I deserve better, right? See, everything always points back to me. I know a lot of you have heard me say what I'm getting ready to say again. You know, that's pride, right? And what's the middle letter in pride? I. What's the middle letter in sin? I. What's the middle letter in Tim? I. Right? I am the problem. My wife's name is Kit, the middle letter in her name. I. My son's name is Tim, middle letter in his. Our household, see what I'm saying? It's we got to get out of ourselves, right? This working all things together for good is about him and him being glorified and honored in our lives. So Paul said, flip over to Philippians chapter 4. And he said in Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The fact that God works all things together for good means this, that God's plan, it won't be thwarted by you and I or anybody else. In fact, we're part of his plan, having been called according to his purpose. Now, that kind of makes it a little easier to focus on contentment. The fact that we are part of his plan because we've been called according to his purpose. And when we trust God in his way, we can be sure that he is active and powerful on our behalf. Think of Paul's life. I promise you, none of us know anybody that has suffered to the magnitude that Paul had. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was in prison. He was murdered. He had attempts on his life, temporary blindness, and more. Guess what? All within God's plan to spread the gospel. If you were in charge of spreading the gospel to the world, would you pick your number one guy to go through all that? Who would want what he's got, right? But that was all part of God's plan, right? Through it all, God was steadfastly working to bring about good and glorious results. And God promised comfort in our trials. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1. He has a plan, and one day you and I will be able to share the comfort that we receive. Excuse me. God promised new life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence. And I'm telling you, I love 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anybody is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old things have gone. Behold, new things have come, right? That salvation is a brand new existence. That gives me great joy because I know that maniac, out of control, idiot, moron, Tim from the past is gone. According to Paul in Romans 6, that guy's in the grave, right? There is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And y'all know that I've run a ministry for people that struggle with drug or really any kind of addiction. But when you think about the fact that in the world of addiction, in the world's view of addiction, once you're an addict, what do they say? You're always an addict. Not according to God, right? If a guy could be the worst drug addict in the world, and if he is in Christ, he is a new creation. That brings great hope into the lives of people that are struggling with addiction. You don't always have to be like that, right? And I got really bad news for the world. Even Christians that claim that mindset of always once an addict, always an addict, then you can't go to heaven. And I said that to a counselor one time, and they got really angry with me. And I said, well, you're telling me that you're an addict, right? Yeah, and you're telling me you're a Christian. Yeah, can't be. And what do you mean? Well, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, don't be deceived. What's that mean? Don't be tricked, right? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he begins to give like 9 unrighteous lifestyles, and one of those is the drunkard. And you told me you're always going to be an alcoholic, right? Yeah. Well, then what's the next word say? You can't inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa. You know? So you got to be a new creation. And then what? That person's the same. Matter of fact, the one of the logos I have for my ministry is, you know, the name tag. It says, hello, I'm Tim. But it says, hello, I'm, and the word addict is crossed out, and Christian is below that. Because in Christ, we are new creations. That's a promise of God, right? That'll put you on solid standing, right? God promised, how about this one? Every spiritual blessing in Christ in Ephesians 1:3. In the Old Testament, Israel had the promise of physical blessings, but in the church today, you and I, we've been promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. I mean, just I can't even think about what that might be. You know, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. God promised to finish his work that he started in us. Philippians 1:6, right? Isn't that fantastic to think about that? God promised to finish that. He will bring us to completion. That's his promise. God does, he doesn't do anything in half measures. He started the work in us, and he's going to complete it. And that there's hope in that. And hopefully, you're a little more mature today than you were 5 years ago. I would say yesterday, but, you know, it doesn't happen that quick, right? Hopefully, you're a little more mature than you were in the days past. God promises peace. Another one of my favorite passages for my own soul is Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Pardon? He's here. Wow. Wallowing in your self-pity, Tim, sitting right next to you, better said, inside of you, is the Lord. He's at hand. He's right here, right? And if I were making a translation, I would put in parentheses right here, therefore, the Lord is near, therefore, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, there's what we're all after, right? Which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there are tons of other promises by Jesus himself. Another great one, Matthew 11. Jesus promised rest, right? Burdens are lifted at Calvary. John 10:9, Jesus points out, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In that context, Jesus is telling us that he's not only the shepherd of the sheep, but also the door of the sheep. And in doing that, he's vividly contrasting himself with that of the religious leaders of him, of his time, who he was describing as thieves and robbers. When Jesus says, I'm the door, he's reiterating the fact that only through him is salvation possible. He says in John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow him in John 10:10. And following Jesus brings us more spiritual fulfillment than we could ever anticipate because Jesus promised eternal life to all those who trust in him, John 4:14. So the good shepherd, he also promised to hold us securely. As I said, nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Isn't there great hope in that? What does that mean? You can't lose it, right? If you're born again, you're a new creation, and you will always be that new creation. Jesus promised that he will return for us in John 14:2-3. And from then on, we'll be with him always, right? And there are many, many more promises, but probably the greatest promise, if I think about these in the entire Bible, for me anyway, is the greatest because I think it encompasses all of them, and it's one I want to look at here this morning, is in Philippians 4:19. And Paul writes, and my God will supply what? Every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I realize that the context here of this verse in Philippians 4 is in giving. They had sacrificially given to support Paul's ministry, and he's telling them that God will supply their physical needs. But he also knew and was conveying that God will also supply all of their spiritual needs as well. So do you stand in need of salvation? God will supply that. Do you need strength for life's trials? God will supply that strength. Are you lonely? God can meet you and comfort you in your loneliness. Are you discouraged? God can lift you up. No need is left out. For that verse, that very verse says that God will supply every need of yours. How? How does he say he'll do it? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So I think a verse like this, it needs to be savored in each of its phrases. And the place to begin is with the two most important words, I guess, of any sentence, and that is the subject of the sentence. So what's the subject here? My God, right? Who is the one who Paul knew was able to supply the needs of the Philippian Christians? It wasn't just any God, right? He didn't say a little g God or merely a God in whom they might conjure up in their thinking. Paul was not referring to the gods of the Greeks or the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Assyrians or the gods of the Romans. When Paul said, my God, he was being very specific and very personal, right? So who was Paul's God? It was Jehovah, the God of Israel, who had revealed himself to human beings personally in Jesus Christ. This God is a great God. He's the only God, right? I don't know. Chris is here. He could probably straighten me out on this if I'm way off base. But, you know, when God told Moses, you know, Moses says, what should I call you? And he said, I am. You know, I'd like for my simple thinking, I am whatever you need. I am. I'm that. Fill in the blank. That's me. That's God, right? He is a gracious and effective God. Am I too far off base on that? Theologically, maybe, but I mean, just think about that, right? In fact, to the biblical writers, all the other gods were no gods, right? They were just idols. They were nothing, right? Just idols. The God of Philippians 4:19 is the God who called Abraham out of Mesopotamia when he was an idol worshiper like his contemporaries, and sent him on his way to a new land, promising what? That he would be blessed and that there would be greater blessings to all people through his descendants. The God of Philippians 4:19, this is the God who called Israel out of Egypt, who took her through the Red Sea, who preserved her for 40 years in the wilderness. I thought about that one recently. I had to get some new shoes, and you know, the shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. I often wondered, well, what about the little people? You know, I guess they just passed down, you know, as they grew up. They didn't wear out for 40 years. And God finally enabled them to conquer the land of Canaan. He's the God of David, the God of Elijah, the God of Jeremiah, the God of all the prophets. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation and triumphed over the tomb. This tomb, this God stands behind his promises. He will never fail. Now that is extremely hard for me to comprehend, because I have failed so many times in my life. I've failed people. I've failed God. Probably failed some of y'all. But he will never fail you. He will never fail me. That gives me strength to endure. So we have to think, though, that the value of a promise depends entirely on the effectiveness and the fidelity of the thing or the person that we are believing. So have you ever been talking with somebody about their faith and the faith of Christianity, and maybe they're a Buddhist? Or maybe they're a Muslim, right? Muslim Islam is rapidly, rapidly increasing in the world. Have you ever talked to a Muslim? And they want to engage us many times. But I want you to think this, right? Is their faith really any different than ours, right? Or is it just a different form and the kind of self-delusion that people practice to escape reality? Is that what they have? But they ask is not my faith just purely subjective? How do you answer that? Right? I mean, there is a subjective element to faith, right? It's personal for everybody, whether it's in Buddha, Muhammad, Jesus. Emotionally, there probably is very little difference between the type of conviction and delusion that they're following, but it's only half of the picture, right? Although there's little to no difference between the two kinds of faith, psychologically speaking, there is all the difference in the world in whether or not the object of their faith, of their belief, corresponds with the things believed about it. And you could illustrate it really simply like this. If one of the chairs in this room was a papier-mâché chair and it was exactly an exact replica of one of these others, none of us knew which one it was, and you came in, I'm sure none of you inspected the chair you're sitting in before you sat on it. You sat down in faith, and that other faith will collapse and fall down. The God that Paul is speaking about is a God who will support his people, a chair that works all the time, right? Support his people and will not let them down if they're truly believing in him. So these promises, we could say, are for who? Only those that are truly believing in what the Bible teaches, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, right? So the emphasis of the first part of the verse is on God, my God. But the second part speaks of our needs, the human needs. We got to think also about that. He says, my God will supply every need of yours. So what are your needs? What do you think is our greatest need as human beings? I think forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. God provides that abundantly. Because he offers forgiveness of sins, what? Past, present, and future, right? Forgiveness is made possible through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive it personally by acknowledging our sin before God and accepting the sacrifice of Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, have you ever noticed, though, that we tend to pervert everything, don't we? Even the promises of God, we have a tendency to pervert those. The doctrine of forgiveness can oftentimes be perverted by us through Christ. Sometimes people pervert this doctrine by thinking, well, I can go ahead and do it, and, you know, God will forgive me. So, I mean, the Bible says that he will. We just read the verse, right? And again, I think we find a real good definition or explanation of this in Pilgrim's Progress. There was a character that fit this idea pretty well. It was a guy, he twists the concept of things of God and God's forgiveness and God's grace, twists it into an excuse for wrongdoing. And this guy's name was Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You remember him? He doesn't explicitly talk about forgiveness, but his attitude reflects the same underlying misstep. He's a smooth-talking guy from the town of, anybody remember the town? Carnal Policy, right? And he tells Christian, you know, you don't need to take that hard, narrow gate symbolizing the true repentance and faith in Christ. Instead, he points him towards the village of morality, to a man named Legality. Sound familiar? Suggesting that Christian can just follow some rules, you know, live a good life, you know, and unload your burden that way. No need for the messy, narrow path stuff like trusting only in Christ's forgiveness. But this is the twist. Worldly Wise Man's advice implies that salvation, relief from guilt, can come through human effort, watered down morality, sidestepping the real doctrine of forgiveness through faith in Christ. And it's not that he outright says, sin all you want, you'll be forgiven, but his approach cheapens grace into something transactional. Do a few good deeds and you're fine, right? It's an invitation to wrongdoing by omission. He encourages Christians to avoid the true path of the Christian life, which could leave him complacent in his sin rather than transformed by grace. But thankfully, later on, evangelist finds Christian. He corrects him, explaining that his detour would have led to death. I don't know if you pay attention to the pictures in the Pilgrim's Progress. They're really good, very descriptive. At this point, Christian is on a ledge around a mountain curve, and the mountain, the boulders are ready to fall on him and crush him. The lightning bolts are flashing from heaven, you know, which is showing that misinterpreting the idea of forgiveness by trying to bypass forgiveness through Christ can trap somebody in their own delusions. And I think a modern example could be something like this, that there is a somebody here in the church that is a construction worker. All right, anybody in here build houses? No? Okay. But say there was. 1 John 1:9 is preached. Shane gets up and he unpacks that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He hammers home that no matter what you've done, cheating, lying, whatever you've done, Christ's sacrifice covers it all if you repent. And that's true, right? That's true. Now picture a guy sitting in the pew that owns his own home building company, and he starts thinking, well, if God's going to forgive me every time I mess up, what's stopping me from cutting corners on the next job? I can overcharge that guy, right? I can use cheaper material, and God will forgive me later. He's not malicious. He's just pragmatic, right? The promise of forgiveness in his mind morphs into a loophole, a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will, for shady deals. He figures, you know what? I'll repent, and all's good. Fortunately, it doesn't work that way, though, right? But forgiveness is not our only need. I think another need we have is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Without God, we're spiritually hungry, empty, and miserable. That's why I think St. Augustine, do y'all say Augustine or Augustine? Augustine, that's, yeah. Anybody, an Augustine? Zelda. I mean, we don't say St. Augustine, Florida, do you? You know, Kyle and I are getting ready to go to Peru. You know, what do you call the big green beans, the kind of the weird shaped ones? You call them lima beans? They're really lima beans, you know, if you go geographically speaking. Anyway, right? So you see what's going on then, right? We have to have fellowship with God. And Augustine said, I lost my quote, there it is, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Isn't that good? Think about that. Our hearts are restless. Who can testify to that in their life? I chased anything and everything for 38 years. And my heart was restless for those 38 years. Anybody that knew me those 38 years, go ask the lady in the church right now. She didn't know me all 38 years, but when I got married, really young, so she knew me most of those 38 years. But anyway, I was restless, extremely restless, and I wasn't settled until I had the Lord fill that spot in my heart. And we see another great example of this, how spiritually hungry, empty, and miserable we are without Christ in Pilgrim's Progress. We see it most vividly in Christian's condition before the journey even begins, when he's running around his hometown freaking out. The name of the town was called the City of Destruction. And at the very beginning of the book, we call him Christian. That's the name he's given later. He isn't named at the beginning, but he's weighed down with this heavy burden on his back. symbolizing his sin and his spiritual unrest, living in this city of destruction. And the book he's running around reading is the Bible, and it's causing great distress in his heart. And because it reveals the danger of the impending judgment that's coming, and he cries out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Really, which is a raw expression of his inner emptiness and his inner misery. He's got a family, he's got a home, and none of that is filling his void. Sound familiar? Without God's guidance, he's lost, he's anxious, he's spiritually starving, unable to find peace or purpose. And this hunger drives him to weeping and trembling, showing how desolate life feels without God. And then another layer comes when he tries to explain all these fears to his wife, his children, and his friends, and they mock him and they tell him he's crazy. The people all around the city of destruction, content to stay put, they reflect on what his life's like, right? They don't want to reflect on that. They want to stay in their spiritual emptiness, and they just mask it with indifference or distractions. There were a couple guys that went with him for a minute, right? Pliable and I just lost it. Pardon? Obstinate. Thank you. Pliable and obstinate. This is what you get look forward to when you get my age. You have a thought and it's gone. So Pliable and Obstinate. Think of the two names. Obstinate turns around real fast. He doesn't want it. Pliable's hearing what Christian's talking about. Oh, man, in this book, it's talking about this, this, and that. Oh, man, and that sounds good, sounds really good. But then what happens? They get to the swamp, and Pliable says, "Ooh, wee, no way," and he heads out, right? And I think you probably know a lot of people like that, right, that kind of play with this idea of Christianity. But when the going gets tough, off they go, right? But they're miserable too. Everybody is miserable. They're just numb to it, living without hope or sustenance that comes from God. And I think Bunyan's point is really sharp. Without God, we're just like Christian at square one, burdened, hollow, desperate, groping for something to fill our souls. And we don't need to be miserable and spiritual hungry, because God, listen, God longs to be known by us. He longs to fill the spiritual vacuum of our hearts, to continue with us personally and to meet us in our deep longings. And he is able to do so very, very abundantly. And how could we say that? Because it's coming from his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Well, we also need defense against enemies. And God's able to supply that as well. You remember King David of Israel? He had enemies within his family, and he had enemies outside, other nations. But when it came to the end of his life, he was able to look back, thankfully, over the years of God's deliverance from his enemies. And he said this. Listen to 2 Samuel 22, 2 and 3. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Talk about a secure place to be, right? What security he found. Well, I think we need to add another thing that we need that God will supply. And it's sometimes true that in God's sight, we have a need for that which isn't very pleasant when it's delivered. And that is the need of discipline. The need of discipline. We need to be disciplined. We need to be taught. We need to be tested. If that's the case, then it's also true that Philippians 4:19 is a promise of God to supply the unpleasant discipline and testing. Y'all ever heard of a guy named H.A. Ironside? He was a late 19th, early 20th century evangelist, preacher. I read a story of early in his ministry that illustrates the provision that God had to discipline and teach. What he did was he acted on faith one time, and he went to preach for 2 weeks in Fresno, California. And by the time, but I'm sorry, but the time came surprisingly to him when he had blown all his money and he's out on this evangelistic event. He was even forced to check out of his hotel room, leave a suitcase at a store that he could come back by. They said they'd protect it for him. And he began to complain and become bitter, right? And then the thought of Philippians 4:19 came to him. And he read in his Bible, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And God hadn't. He had to check out of the hotel room. His spirit began to rebel. And he said, "Well, then why hasn't God done it if that's true," right? That night, he actually had to sleep in a park. He settled in under a tree, and he began to pray. And God was directing him to show him how in his ministry he had been careless. He had neglected some things of God, and he wasn't being dependent upon God. And God awakened him, brought him out of that mindset, if you will, through this experience, through this discipline. And then things started to get better. The church where he was invited to speak found out about it, and they came to his aid. Why do you think he didn't go to them to begin with? There's that little word again, pride. I'm the great Ironside, right? But they took care of him. They took up some funds and got him back in the hotel. And he got home, and he went to the post office, and he got his mail, and there was a letter from his dad in the mailbox. And his dad wrote, quote, "God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today. He has promised to supply all our need. Someday he may see that I need a starving. If he does, he will supply that," end quote. And his son had just been through that, right? So see how real that is? Have y'all ever had an experience like that, that where God has tested you because of your lack of dependence on him, perhaps? You know, I could share some, but I'll spare you mine. And then there is one more final phrase of our text that speaks of the measure of the supply of God for our need. And again, as I said a minute ago, how is this measure? How is it given? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So last month I read of a Pacific Ocean expedition that took place, and this team of oceanographers was going out on this vessel called the Explorer, and they were going to study marine life at 3,000 meters. That's really deep, right? 3,000 meters. And they used this submersible equipment that had these sampling tools attached to it. They were able to guide it down there. And suppose that we asked one of the scientists to take a bottle and, you know, put it in the hands of that robotic and fill it up with the water from 3,000 meters down, right? And seal it, bring it back to shore. We want to examine it. And all this, the salt and the minerals and the microscopic life, that would be really cool to look at that. But we got one teeny bottle full. That wouldn't even begin to capture the immensity of the grandeur of the Pacific Ocean at 3,000 meters, right? It would be just not even a drop compared to that, right? But if we were told that we would have to get a lot more of it, maybe next time take a 55-gallon drum down there and fill that up and bring it back. But that still would not even compare to exhaust the immensity of that ocean. Well, it's the same thing when you and I read verses like this, when Ephesians 3:19 says that you may be filled with the fullness of God, right? Just as that little bottle only holds a fraction of the essence, it's the same with God. Our hearts can only experience a taste of God's presence. And how does that come? It comes through prayer. It comes through scripture reading. And it comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it will never fully, those things will never fully contain his infinite nature. And God reveals himself in ways that we can't even begin to grasp, right? but his grandeur remains beyond our capacity to fully comprehend or exhaust. God meets us in our longings, and communes with us, but his fullness surpasses even our deepest understanding. I'm always amazed to, men like John MacArthur that have studied the scriptures for so many years at levels that most of us can't even comprehend. And yet, he is still amazed at the grandeur of God, right? God has promised to fill the need of every believer in Christ Jesus out of his infinite wealth and resources. And again, he will expand us as time goes on, right? That we will get to hold more and more, and we become more and more like Christ. Hopefully you see that, younger people, hopefully you see that in the older saints that you hang out with. That's one thing I love about our church is I can't tell you how many churches you drive around, you go look in their Sunday school classes, and guess what? There'd be like 10 different Sunday schools with the ages represented here, right? And here we are all together, So the younger people glean from the older saints and vice versa, right? We learn things from younger saints as well. We learn the new lingo. And somebody said to me the other day, I heard you getting some new digs, New what? New digs. Okay, but whatever that was, do y'all know what a dig is? A new shovel? Yeah. What's a new dig, one of y'all young people? Where you live, right. There you go. Maybe that was an old, that was a seasoned saint that said that. All right. Give me a young people new word that we can learn from y'all. Come on, I'm looking over here. There's lots of young people. All right, I'll let you off the hook.
Riz?
Huh? Riz?
Yeah.
R-I-Z?
Okay.
Riz. So what is a Riz? The advantages of being old. Okay, charisma, yeah. So we can all learn together, right? That's my point, right? The more we grow, we can all glean from one another. But even the greatest extent of our enlarged capacity is only going to touch slightly on the resources that God has given us, right? We're absolutely foolish to think that we can exhaust the riches of God. Absolutely foolish. Because we could ask the question, can the finite exhaust the infinite? Can human beings exhaust God? It's impossible. Well, in closing, I would say that the Pilgrim's Progress, again, helps us to think about this. Because he says that in glory, that's how this ends with Paul here. In Pilgrim's Progress, there was on Christian's journey, he was fueled by glimpses of the divine provision of God. As he went along, he gained more and more and more knowledge of God's goodness and his mercy by divine provision. Whether it was the time that he was in the interpreter's house showing him spiritual truths or the steps out of the swamp of God's promises. And Paul is assuring the Philippians that God's got their back, right? Not from some finite stockpile, but from an overflowing treasury that is tied to God's glory in Christ Jesus. So I like to think about it as it's less about gold coins and more about soul deep sustenance. That's what God gives us. We don't need the gold coins, right? Why do we not need the gold coins? Because the body of Christ will take care of us. Do you ever think about that? God has you where you are for a specific purpose. And God's body, the church of Jesus Christ, will take care of you if you're focused on the things of God. And then he will fill your soul with deep sustenance. So, any final comments? Anybody want a copy of Pilgrim's Progress? So I am getting some new digs, and I've got to get rid of some books. So Not those, though. So, all right. Well, thanks for your time. Let's close in prayer.